they come. And, so I want to share that good news with anyone that may not have known. All right, so in chapter 11, this really is a continuation of what he has started in chapter 10. And he is really getting ready to start, get down to what he calls a foolish boasting match. And so chapter 11 and this boasting match, which starts in chapter 11, goes all the way to chapter 12 and verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. And so we have this big section of Paul's boasting. But before we get into that, Paul's going to bring about some other things. So Paul's foolishness was having to boast about himself. Paul never saw this as Christ-like. Instead, you'll notice in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness." And that's what he's talking about. That's what he's going to get into. And then we're going to see, verse 5, that there's another charge against Paul. In fact, Paul brings about two charges here. And this first one is that Paul, if he is an apostle, he is being made out to be an inferior apostle. And we'll talk about why they are saying that, while at the same time, as we've come to expect and know, they are exalting themselves as the most eminent apostles. And so they are elevating themselves over Paul, and Paul is the inferior one. So Paul will demonstrate what kind of apostle he really is, comparing his resume to their resume later on in chapter, later on in this chapter. So let's just start at verse 1. We got into this Wednesday night a little bit, but I really want to emphasize as we begin this metaphor that Paul uses down in verse 3. So Paul says, "I hope you will put up with a little more of my foolishness. Please bear with me." And so he's asking them, stick with me here. "For I am jealous for you with a jealousy of God himself. I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, to Christ." And so we talked about this Wednesday night, that Paul uses this metaphor of a father to a daughter. And Paul is the father, the Corinthians are the daughter. Okay? And so it's the father's responsibility to raise the daughter and to one day, in those times, to arrange a marriage to a fine young gentleman. And to then provide a promise his daughter as a pure bride or as a pure virgin to her new husband. And that was something that definitely was emphasized throughout biblical times. It is still emphasized by Christians today. But like I said Wednesday night, by the world, it doesn't matter. The whole idea of the white wedding dress has just become a tradition rather than having any significance. Isn't that true? Right? And so, as a father to his daughter, Paul believed he had done his job quite well. And they have been betrothed to Christ and awaiting the marriage feast. But look at verse 3. Paul says, "But I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent." And so, like any good parent, when you see your child start making some bad choices and going down the wrong street and adhering to the wrong things, you become worried, don't you? And Paul says, I'm afraid. I am fearful that you're going down a path that is not good. That this devotion to your husband is deteriorating. And that you are, what, adhering to, in essence, Satan. And so the example he uses of his fear for them is just like Eve, how she was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent, by the devil. And so Paul relates what's going on with the Corinthians like a daughter that's married and now, you know, taking that devotion, that commitment, that submission, that love to her husband, and now giving it through deception to Satan, to another. And so he comes to his daughter and he says, I'm afraid. Listen, look at what happened to Eve. And you're going down that same path. And so what exactly was going on? What was it that caused Paul, like a father that's worried about the devotion of his daughter to her husband? Well, that's answered for us in verse 4. So we're talking about Paul's daughter as the metaphor. Paul was the one that gave the new birth, brought her to Jesus Christ. And so Paul was therefore jealous for her. And we talked Wednesday night about the two different types of jealousy, that there is a godly jealousy, and then there is a sinful jealousy, and that we need to make sure that we are modeling God in that way. As Paul says, I model God. I am jealous for you, like God would be jealous for you. But what often happens is that people imitate the sinful jealousy and they justify it by calling it the godly jealousy. And so we need to be very careful of doing that, as people often do. And so Paul was jealous for them, and that Paul betrothed them to one husband, Jesus Christ. He presented Corinth as a pure virgin, but things were now changing. That's brought about Paul's worry. So what was going on? Well, look at verse 4. Paul says, you happily put up with whatever anyone tells you. Now, when our kids were young and naive, right? Sometimes they would believe those things, right? They'd come home and they'd say, someone at school told me this, this, and this. And you're like, oh, that's just nonsense. That's just a foolish story. Don't believe everything that you hear. Or they see something on TV and they say, wow, look at this toy. It does this, this, and this. And you're like, no, it's not that great. It's going to break within 2 days. And, you know, don't buy into all the hype. And, you know, but here's these adult Christians. And Paul says one of the problems is you just believe whatever anyone tells you. And not only that, when they tell you something completely opposite of what I told you through the gospel. And so he says, you happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach. Or a different kind of spirit than the one you received. Or a different kind of gospel than the one you believed. And so here you have these Judaizers who come in after Paul leaves, and they're preaching Jesus. But what does he say about the Jesus they preach? Yeah, it's a different one, not the one that Paul preached through the gospel. They preach the Spirit of God, but it's a different kind of spirit. They have the gospel, but it's a different kind of gospel. And the Corinthians are just like, well, that sounds good to us. Preach on. And no one is standing up and saying, wait a second, this doesn't sound right. We've got to do some things like the Bereans. We've got to check to see if these are right. No, everyone's just buying hook, line, and sinker. And that's what Paul has been worried. That causes this fear and this worry about Paul as he looks at the Corinthians. This is a very, very powerful lesson here, because the mistakes the Corinthians are making have been repeated generation after generation after generation. You know, people look at the quote-unquote religious world, the Christian world, and they're like, oh, you guys, you're just confusing everybody with all the different doctrines and the different practices, and it's just this world of religious confusion. And people want to know, why is that? And the answer is the Corinthians. Because people have beautifully and happily accepted people telling them and binding on them all sorts of different things. They preach Jesus. Hey, this church, hey, I go to church, and we talk about Jesus, and we use the Bible, but it's a different kind of Jesus. And we've got the Spirit of God, and we talk about the Spirit of God, but in reality, it's a different Spirit. And we use the Bible, and we talk about the Bible, bring verses right out of the Bible, and we're following but it's a different gospel. And people from generation after generation have been like the Corinthians, where they don't stand against it. They don't do like the Bereans and check. They just, hey, this sounds like fun. This looks good. Sounds good. And we sit here and we say, we're worried about the way things are going in the world, even the religious world. We're like Paul. Because we're just amazed that people just buy this in, you know. I think I told you a few months ago I went to a Catholic funeral, and it just amazed me all the different things that they did that are not in the Bible, and people just, you know, hook, line, and sinker doing this and doing that and thinking that this is what God wants me to do. You know what? Last week was Ash Wednesday, in which people think that they're glorifying God by taking ashes that are from the palm branches from the year before of Palm Sunday and putting it on their head, and they think they're glorifying God. But there's nothing in Scripture that ever says that means anything to God. But people just, no problem. Just follow it. And we're in this season, a lot of churches, not just the Catholic Church, of this season of Lent, right? Where people are told, okay, this is Lent, and now you've got to fast. Well, they're not really fasting, right? Because what they're told is that, well, you've got to give up something. And, you know, this has changed from time to time. And it used to be, you got to give up meat on what day? Friday, right? You see, all these restaurants are like advertising fish. You know, the fish sandwich is on sale at McDonald's. Well, there's a reason that's there. It's because of Lent. And they know they're not going to eat the hamburgers, so now they're pushing the fish because you have to give up meat. Not all the time, just on Friday. And then there's also now this idea, well, you just give up something the whole time of Lent. And so someone said, well, I'm going to give up candy. I'm not going to eat candy, or I'm not going to eat sweets, or I'm going to give this up. And they think that this is the idea of fasting. But in the Bible, fasting was done voluntarily at any time that a Christian wanted to. It wasn't something the church said, okay, here we go, this is a certain time of year, you've got to do it. And when Christians in the Bible fasted, what did they do? What was their fasting like? They gave up all food, and sometimes, oftentimes, all drink as well. For what reason? To get a period of time where they're just praying and meditating and thinking about God and talking to God, and it's this deep spiritual time. And once that time's over, once they've fulfilled that, then they went back to eating and drinking. And so this idea that Lent is biblical and that's they're doing exactly what the, no, it's not. And yet everyone, just so many people just, yeah, going to do that. Not going to have meat on Friday. I'm going to give up candy for Lent. And we sit here and we're just like, I understand what Paul's going through. And we just want so hard to be able to open that door with these people. And we need to keep trying to find a way to say, is that in the Bible? Why are you doing that? Go ahead.
Well, they get the 40-day period from Jesus in the wilderness. That's where they get that from. So they think they have not only a biblical example, but a Christ-like example of doing that. But you're right in that giving up something like candy or meat does not tantamount to what Jesus went through.
Yeah.
Or is it bound on us to go through?
Yeah, exactly. And I remember one year I was out at Cal State Fullerton, and I just put a little sign, this time of year, is Lent in the Bible? And I had a few people come up and say, well, what's the whole thing here? And I'm just asking this question, is Lent in the Bible? And the answer I commonly got is, what's wrong with people giving up something for God during this period of time every year? And, you know, that's kind of the thing. Well, what's wrong with it? Okay, so someone, like, gives up something to dedicate to God. Well, in itself, there's nothing wrong with it, but here's the problem. People, like Jesus said in Matthew 15, people think, oh, well, this is my dedication to God, and they emphasize this, and they ignore what God actually commanded. They're not upset that their church baptizes infants. But they're worried if you don't put ashes on your forehead on Wednesday, of Ash Wednesday. They're not upset that their church sprinkles for baptism. But if you don't give up meat on Friday during Lent, then somehow, you know. And that's what's wrong with it. It gives this reversal of what should be emphasized and what we should be concentrating on, and people then are distracted to these man-made traditions. Is there a touch of Bible? Yeah, like he said, the 40 days and people fasted, but it's not an apples to apples. It's an apple in the Bible that they've turned into an orange, in other words. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
very challenging. It is. But if you can do that and find one, then it's all worthwhile.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
You never know.
Yeah, exactly. Very good. And it's not just, you know, Catholicism we're talking about. Many, many denominations, Protestant churches, the Lutheran church that I was in, practices these seasons. And there's nothing about these religious seasons or these traditions. So Paul has brought up something that is just key to the universe when it comes to the religion. And there's a passage that's even, I think, even clearer than what he brings up here. And it's found in Galatians, which is kind of interesting because in Galatians, go over to Galatians chapter 1. See if you remember. What's the key issue that Paul's dealing with in Galatians? Judaizing. The same thing we're dealing with here. And so the very first thing when Paul gets done with the author and the audience and the greeting and the prayer and all that, the very first thing he mentions is this, verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. There you have the different gospel, right? Verse 4 here. It's a different gospel. But look at what Paul says, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so again, I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. I always have Galatians 1, 6 through 9 in my holster. It's so powerful. I don't understand, you know, these churches that say and don't believe in what's called sola scriptura, only scripture, right? Sola, only scriptura, scripture. Where we believe in sola scriptura, that the scriptures, the Bible, is the only source of authority. People say, no, it's the Bible and it's the church leadership. No, it's this and the priest, the cardinals, the pope, the pastor. What do they do with passages like Galatians 1 and 2 Corinthians 11? You can't deny that they have allowed men to add and even change the gospel and make it different. And sometimes all I try to do is to get people to look at Galatians 1, 6 through 9 and just let it sit on their heart and just let it marinate. Don't even say anything. Just let that sit. Because, I mean, when I was in the Lutheran church and I, at age 20, started really studying the gospel, it was passages like this that just like made me sleep or not be able to sleep at night. Because I looked at the Lutheran church and what we were doing, and I had to admit, there are things I can't find in here. Why are we doing that? And the only answer I could find is because down through the years, we've just let men add things and change things so that it's a different Jesus and a different gospel. But to get to that point, it is hard to get someone to that point. And so these are two very parallel passages. We don't often think of Galatians and Corinthians being parallel, but they are. And here's one where it just lines up so perfectly, dealing with the same problem. And what does Paul want? Paul wants the Corinthians to wake up to wake up and to remove themselves from that. Any questions or comments?
Yeah, I'd like to, since you talk about different Jesus and different kind of spirit and a different kind of gospel, back then they didn't have the written word.
Yeah.
So they had the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And some of them would prophesy with that miraculous manifestation. So some of it appears as if, because he addresses this, that they preach a different kind of spirit. They're saying, we've got a revelation from the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
And he says, it's different. And read over in 1 John, he instructs them to test the Spirit.
Exactly.
To see if it's from God.
Exactly.
So these people were coming along and saying, we've got the Spirit, it's telling us this, and you've got to do this. So how does that apply to us today? We've got the Spirit. It's here. Now show me in here where the Spirit says, I've got to do it. And that's basically that application for us today is, yeah, there is a Spirit of God, and we can test the Spirit that somebody's telling us about by turning to God's Word.
Yeah.
And comparing it to the Spirit of God.
That's, yeah, excellent. That's exactly what we want to do, is just first get their heads in the Bible and say, here's what it actually says. So compare that to what you've been taught. Yeah, very good. Anyone else? Good comments. All right, so this gives us insight as to why the Corinthians are turning against Paul, which just Paul just had to be shaking his head every day. Well, this is one of the key passages that explain why that's happening, even though it shouldn't be happening. And so now in verse 5, we're going to get another charge against Paul, and that is this. But I don't consider myself inferior in any way to these super apostles who teach such things. So that tells us right there, that last line, verse 4, he's talking about these super apostles. And how do we know they're super apostles? Because they've been telling everybody how super they are. Right? There is no humility in these Judaizing teachers. They're as arrogant and prideful as they can be. But not only are they relying on their own comparisons, and remember earlier in chapter 10, he says when they try to compare themselves to someone, who do they use? Themselves. So not only are they telling everybody and showing everybody by their own comparisons how great and super they are, but they think that they elevate themselves by taking Paul and just tearing him down. And so he's inferior to the super apostles. And so why is that happening? So, why were they turning against Paul? Well, verse 7 of chapter 10, he says, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. They were looking at things fleshly. Not a surprise, we saw that in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11, verse 4, they were bearing with false teachers and their new doctrine beautifully. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, we already looked at. But then, he says kind of the same thing down at chapter 11, verse 19 and 20. Look at verses 19 through 20. Going back to 2 Corinthians 11. He says, for you being so wise... Let's talk about the Corinthians here. The Corinthians are a little puffed up too. You being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, if anyone takes advantage of you, if anyone exalts himself, if anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. So Paul says, you know, hey, these Judaizers come and they make you their slaves. They smack you around, hit you in the face. And what's your reaction? Give it to me. More, please. Now, using this analogy of the father to the daughter, how many fathers would love for our daughters to be in an abusive relationship and our daughters just to be like, yeah, no, no problem? We'd be like, you need to get out of there. In fact, we'd probably be like, I'm coming to pick you up and take you out of that relationship, out of that house, right? Until we could fix this problem. And that's what's going on here. They were gladly bearing up with these false apostles, is what Paul's going to call them, not super apostles, who were just taking over these people, and the Corinthians were just taking it, buying in hook, line, and sinker, no problem. So Paul really, in chapter 10 and 11, really gives us this idea why this relationship with him and the Corinthians is so bad. So look at verse 6. How did they convince the Corinthians that Paul was inferior? Right? Well, obviously they took what he was teaching versus what they believed, and they did this whole class on which one is right. No, that's not what they did. Verse 6. I may be unskilled as a speaker, but I'm not lacking in knowledge. We have made this clear to you in every possible way. So how did they convince the Corinthians that Paul was an inferior apostle? He's not a very good speaker, is he? You know? He's unskilled as a speaker, not very dynamic, not very eloquent. In fact, he said in chapter 10, and look at verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. And you see this all the time where people like, you know, oh, I disagree with this person. Okay, so how am I going to defend myself against this person that I don't like? Well, look at the way they dress. Look at the way they talk. Look at their hairdo. Look at, what does it have to do with anything that they teach? We tear down the messenger. We don't deal with the message. And that's exactly what these Judaizers were doing. And so, verse 7, now we get another charge. There's two charges at least in this. He says, was I wrong when I humbled myself and honored you by preaching God's good news to you without expecting anything in return? What's Paul talking about here? Yeah. So Paul, and he mentions this in 1 Corinthians, had this practice that when he went to a city like Corinth and he started preaching the gospel, he would never ask any support, any financial support from them. He wouldn't take anything from them. Now, why? I mean, he had a right to do that. He says in 1 Corinthians, it's a liberty that he gave up. Why would he give that up? Yeah. What did he say in chapter 2, verse 7? We are not peddling the word of God like others. Right? So, Paul didn't take money because he didn't want anyone to say, oh, Paul's just doing it to get money out of you. He took that out of the way. They couldn't say that. They would say that and they said, no, Paul's not taking anything. He hasn't asked any money, any contribution from us. Oh. So Paul had this as his practice. Now, would Paul, if he was preaching to Corinth, would he take money from Philippi if the church collected it and sent it to him? Yeah, exactly. And he even mentions that in verse 8. I robbed other churches by accepting their contributions so I could serve you at no cost. Now, Paul doesn't really mean he robbed other churches, right? He means I took money from them so that you could hear the gospel. They supported me, and I wasn't preaching to them, I was preaching to you. That's what he means. And so, Paul, what's the charge against Paul? The charge is that Paul doesn't really love you because he didn't take anything from you. You know? Take it to the Old Testament, right? Remember when Abraham went and fought against the kings that took over Sodom? And he defeated them and he came and he brought back. And the king of Sodom came out and said, hey, take all the spoil. Just leave me this or that. And remember what Abraham said? No, I'm not taking anything from you. And we always make the point, Abraham didn't want to take anything because he didn't want the king of Sodom to think that somehow the victory was his or he's responsible. Or he wanted all to be on God. And so I kind of take it that these Judaizers are saying, Paul doesn't really think that you are Christians. He doesn't really care. He wouldn't even take anything from you, just like Abraham wouldn't take anything from the king of Sodom. And so Paul's in this, you know, he's in this catch-22. You can't win. He's in a winless situation where he doesn't take money so the gospel will thrive, that nobody will bring a charge, and yet they still bring a charge against him. And sometimes you're like that, right? You do everything right. You take away any excuse or any charge they can make, and they still come up with something to complain about. Right? Sometimes you feel just like Paul. Verse 9. And when I was with you and didn't have enough to live on, I did not become a financial burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia brought me all that I needed. I have never been a burden to you, and I never will be. So there were times where Paul really had nothing. And yet, he didn't ever say, hey, I'm in a tight squeeze here. Could you give me some money? What was the way that Paul usually supported himself if he didn't rob from other churches? Yeah, he had this profession. He was a tent maker, right? And so he talks about that there was a time when he was at Corinth and the brethren came from Macedonia. Is that recorded in the Bible? Yeah. Go over to Acts 18, which is where we are told about Paul's preaching in Corinth, the founding trip. And it's these two passages that we put together to make a conclusion. I think it's a necessary conclusion. So look at, if you would, Acts 18, verse 2. And after he found a Jew named Aquila, who was a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So here he is at Corinth, and he is supporting himself through the tent making. But look at verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from where? Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, Luke doesn't tell us that Silas and Timothy brought support from the churches of Macedonia. He doesn't tell us that. But because of what's written here in chapter 11, we make the conclusion that they brought support from the Macedonians, and therefore Paul didn't have to make tents. Instead, he started working full-time preaching the gospel. And that would make sense putting these together, where in verse 5 he says, "But when they came down, I began devoting myself completely to the preaching of the gospel." So that is mentioned in Scripture. And so here Paul is dealing with this new charge that he doesn't really think anything of the Corinthians. He doesn't even think that they're worthy of taking financial support from them, which is kind of ridiculous because in 1 Corinthians 16 he talked about a collection and all of that. So as Paul's dealing with this on Wednesday night, what we're going to do is we're going to start getting into now, all right, Paul says, you want it, you got it. Let's compare my resume to their resume. Let's see who is the inferior apostle and who is, in foolish terms, the superior apostle. All right, thank you for your comments.